Please turn with me again to Matthew chapter 20 as we will consider the parable of the laborers tonight. And we will read the most important verses here in the parable, which are verse 15 and 16 tonight. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Congregation, imagine yourself for a moment in the car. You are driving in Ontario and approaching the Canadian border. It is the time before the coronavirus, and you are driving with your children in the back of your car. And as the evening is starting, you are approaching the border and you really hope that everything will be smooth so that you can arrive at time in the evening at home. But as you approach, you see that there are many cars in line and you know what to expect. This will take very long. And as you take your place, suddenly an officer walks to you and he invites you with your car and opens a new lane. You are suddenly the first one who gets a turn. How would it feel for you? Would you not be thankful? What if you were a parent, you were in one of these older cars? Maybe you've been waiting there for a long time and you see this happening. You see the other car coming, you have been waiting there for maybe 40 minutes and that car suddenly gets the first place. How would you respond to that happening? How would you respond inwardly, honestly? We struggle, congregation, with the first and the last in our daily life. And we struggle even more with it when it comes to grace. Much of our lives reveals and our thinking that we do not understand God's grace. Though you all would agree that divine grace is undeserved at any time, we often start to argue with God in our thinking, in our words, or in our actions, when God does things different than we hope or expect or want. Entitlement is a sin that grows in each one of us. It shows up in all our lives, especially when we serve God over a longer time. The more we do for Him in Bible reading, in praying, in serving Him in the church, perhaps by making sacrifices in your life, the more we expect God to bless us. And then even we take for granted the good we receive, while our pride increases. This problem also causes envy. Our struggle with understanding God's grace becomes especially evident when we start comparing ourselves with other people. And we see that God deals more gracious with them from our perspective. Well, we start to think that we deserve it more and more. You begin to envy and grow in discontentment and misunderstand God's grace. What we need, congregation, again and again, is to understand how God's grace functions, so that we would regain a humble frame and admire God's grace in others. The problem of entitlement and envy occurs in our context of our passage in Matthew 20, and Jesus deals with it especially in the parable. We find Jesus here in Matthew 20, just before his entry to Jerusalem. We find him in the last stage of his ministry. And Matthew, remember, portrayed Christ as the king who came so lowly, who dwelt among his people. But now, especially after chapter 17, the king is setting his face to Jerusalem and is about to suffer and die to suffer unjustly. Christ has spent much time in Galilee and he is heading toward Jerusalem. And though Christ's mind was on the cross, his disciples' minds were at other places. They were thinking about their own place in the kingdom. They were struggling with pride, with entitlement, with envy. They just observed how Jesus responded to the young rich ruler in chapter 19. And they respond to the miracle, or to the response of Christ, when Christ said, "It is easier for a camel to go into the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard it, verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Salvation suddenly seems to be impossible for the disciples. They are amazed. And Peter, the more, is even confused. Peter, in verse 27, said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" The disciples struggle with understanding salvation by grace. And Peter, on top of it, struggles with rewards, with his merits. He looks at this rich young ruler and starts comparing himself to him. Here's this rich young ruler. He made no sacrifices at all. He said he kept the law. It was only his possessions that kept him from following the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter has made big sacrifices. And now he is starting to think that he deserves reward. Well, surely there is reward for following Christ, but not on basis of our merits, not on basis of our doings. Verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone," not just the disciples, "that have forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." What a promise here. Not grounded on Peter's merits, but on Christ's grace. And then Christ says this remarkable statement, which is the beginning statement now of our passage and the end statement. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first," in verse 30. And at the end of the parable, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." Christ is about to teach the disciples a parable. And we should take heed too. Christ wants them to have a proper understanding of how grace works in his kingdom in relationship to rewards. Christ teaches his disciples sovereign grace. With God's help, we will consider this theme tonight, sovereign grace. And actually, there are two points, a sovereign, the calling in verses 1 through 7, and the reward. And in both categories, both calling and reward, we will look at a sovereign call, a gracious call, a sovereign reward, and a gracious reward. So that in the end, each one of us will depend more and alone on God's grace for yourself, and that you will rejoice in God's grace given to others. Well, first of all, we will see that God calls people sovereignly. Well, verse 1 says that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. This is a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto this. And as we approach a parable, we should keep in mind the principal rule in interpretation, when we come to Scripture, we need to know that Scripture has always one inspired meaning. One inspired meaning by the author, by the Holy Spirit. And though this passage will have one meaning, namely sovereign grace, it will have many applications. It will have applications to salvation. It will have applications to merits. It will have applications to justice. It will have applications to the judgment. And that's where many people have gone wrong in the past. They go to parables and they spiritualize every small element. While Christ uses the parable here, the situation of a vineyard and a landowner, to illustrate one major point. So we will touch tonight on these applications, but we will especially look at the point sovereign grace. Well, the text says that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. R.C. Sproul, in his treatment on this passage, says we should change the title of this parable. It's not about the laborers. It's not about the workers in the vineyard. It's about the landowner. So I agree with him that our focus should be on the landowner who is presented here, the householder. This is primarily about God's dealing with his people. And this landowner has a vineyard. Well, surely it's legitimately to say that this vineyard is a picture of Israel, of the church. As we find the vineyard many times in the Old Testament, Isaiah 5, Hosea 10, and then the next chapter. But I want you primarily to think about this picture. What is happening here? Here is a landowner, and he has a vineyard. He went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. This is the big moment for the landowner. It's a crucial time, harvest time. The whole year has been an anticipation for this moment. The grapes have turned from hard green berries into grapes. The landowner has daily examined the fruits and decided today must be the day that the grapes must be picked before they lose their quality. There's a certain urgency here, and we also see this in application to the market of the souls. Here is an urgency by the landowner that there need to be workers who go out into the fields to pick the grapes. This is the illustration. The landowner goes to the marketplace and he goes on the first hour. He went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Verse 2. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. I hope you see that the acting person is the landowner. He wakes up early. He sends laborers. He agrees with them on a penny a day. That's a daily hire. And he sends them into the vineyard. Well, there are five groups here, and I want you especially to pay attention tonight to the first group and the last group. The first group agree and are sent into the vineyard. And I want you to know that a Jewish working day starts from 6 a.m. in the morning till 6 p.m. in the afternoon. So when the text speaks now about the third hour in verse 3 and 4, it is 9 a.m., 3 hours into the working day. And there, the landowner comes again. He went about to the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. A second group. There's one change here. The landowner doesn't tell them what hire they will receive. He tells them, whatever is just, whatever is right, you will receive. And he does so, verse 5, again, he went about the sixth hour, about noon, the ninth hour, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and did likewise. Whatsoever is right, I will give you. Even 3 hours before closing time, workers are sent into the vineyard. But then, verse 6 tells us about the 11th hour. This is very unusual, and it dedicates two verses in our passage to this hour. The 11th hour, he went out again. This is about 1 hour before closing time, 5 p.m. in the afternoon. The landowner goes again to the marketplace, and he found others standing idle, meaning not working. And he said to them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, because no man has hired us. He said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that ye shall ye receive. Just a side note, this question, why stand ye here all the day idle? Some qualify it by these men are lazy, they are not working. And maybe they were ashamed, because shame was a big issue in the Jewish culture. Instead of giving an excuse, they simply say, no man has hired us. But the fact is, the landowner sees them, and in his sovereignty, he chooses them and sends them into the vineyard. So I want you to see two things here. A sovereign order in God's calling. The disciples need to know first that God is sovereign in whom, in who and when he calls to work into his vineyard. And surely, this is applied to the disciples. They are the ones who are the first category. They are the first workers into the vineyard. And Peter just compared himself to this rich young ruler. Peter compared himself to them, to him, and he said, I have forsaken all and followed thee. But I also want you to see that there's a sovereign equality. They obviously, the first are prepared that many would follow for the same work and the same position. It is a warning for the disciples. Don't think yourself to be better. Every worker in God's kingdom is equal. And that's true today. Whether you are a worker in your home ministering to your children, or you are a minister on the pulpit, or a deacon, or an elder, from God's perspective, we are all the same. This is something that the mother of the Zebedees misses in verse 21 after her passage. She said, and he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. This mother thinks, my sons belong to the first workers. They have worked, they are very special. They deserve a special place in heaven. So this mother too is thinking about entitlement. We need to learn tonight that God is sovereign. He is sovereign in whom he calls, and when he calls, and in what manner. This has applications to God's sovereignty in all of our life situations. God is sovereign. Spurgeon adds to this, God, he compares this to the different times of the day, to different ages. God can call people when they are teenager or children. He can call them as being in middle age. And he can call them even in the 11th hour while leaning on their staff and heading toward the grave, in the words of Spurgeon. This is also true for salvation. God calls his people. And he does so sovereignly in his time. Is that not true when you think about the murderer on the cross? And it also reveals to us the need of workers in God's vineyard. The fact that the landowner appears on the marketplace to seek workers in the 11th hour means that there's still time, that there's still work to do. There's no time for being idle. No, God wants us to work in His kingdom. Let us not confuse the order. God is not obligated anything to us. If God gives us anything, it is grace, which we will consider secondly. God calls also His people graciously. There's grace for the first, and there's grace for the last. Well, let's look at the first category. The text does not indicate that the landowner came to the marketplace and made a selection. But however, we find these workers complaining in verse 13. In verse 11, they murmured against the good man of the house. And Christ answered them, "Friend, I do thee no wrong." Even their calling was grace. It is grace when God uses us and calls us. And even it is grace when God enables our body to work in His vineyard. Spurgeon says it was a choice privilege to be allowed to begin holy service so early in the morning. And to be honest, when I was preparing it, I was thinking, I was trying to distinguish in this parable the difference between salvation and service. But what we do find in this parable is that the one who God calls also is used in His vineyard. So we can say in some sense, when we live for sin and God calls us out of slavery, He does not call us, as we heard this morning, just to be saved, just to get a ticket for heaven. No, He calls us to worship. He calls us to work in it, in His vineyard. If you are a real Christian, God has a vocation for you. Whether it is in your home, whether it is in the schools, whether it is somewhere else, He has a place for you in His vineyard. So there's grace for every person that God calls. There's especially grace for the last. These people must have been despairing. In order to stand at 5 p.m. in the afternoon at the marketplace, longing for to have still an opportunity to work, maybe they had desperate families behind them, please keep standing there, remain there at the marketplace. Maybe someone will be gracious to you, only to work for 30 minutes. These last group, and especially also the workers that started at 3 p.m., the landowner was gracious for the last. He was gracious so that they could work even for a very short time. Oh, believer, if you are still idle, you're not seeking God's will in your life, use then that time to prepare yourself. Compare this parable with the other parables that Christ had given. For example, the parable in Matthew 25. There we find the ten women. Five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. They who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And one of the applications is that we should gather extra oil, and I believe that that is when we spend time with God, we invest in seeking Him, so that when difficult times come, we have extra oil. What do you think about Moses? He was not idle. No, he worked for 40 years. He had a training school of 40 years, caring for sheep before God took him as leader of the Israelites. Someone said, when God speaks, Many of us are like people in the fog, and we give no answer. Moses replied to him when God him called him, and Moses said, "Here I am." Moses replied to God, revealed that he knew where he was and that he was ready. Readiness means having a right relationship to God and having the knowledge of where we are. So, unbeliever, this applies to you. Our text ends with this phrase, "Many are called, but few are chosen." These are puzzling words. What does it mean? We know in Scripture that God effectually draws dead sinners to Him. However, the commentators take it here as the invitation, many are called, many are invited to the vineyard, many are called to come to Christ. Only those who respond, only those who are chosen, come. The calling comes to you tonight. If you are not called by Christ's grace, He calls you tonight. He calls you to be saved and to become a worker in His vineyard. Would you not say with Moses, "Here I am"? Would you not say with Isaiah, after God has touched Isaiah's lips and cleansed him, would you not say with him, "Here I am, send me"? The disciples mentioned the impossibility of salvation in the preceding chapter, and they were right. Salvation is impossible from a human perspective. We cannot work our way to heaven, but from God's perspective, it is a possibility. And when the word of God goes out, God works also salvation through dead bones, that dead bones would live. It is impossible, but by God all things are possible. Maybe you say, "Okay, I see, I understand that God is sovereign and gracious in His calling when He selects me. But what about rewards? What about receiving rewards? Did Christ not just promise a great reward to His disciples?" Verse 28 and verse 29. The answer is yes. The short answer is yes. Christ promised reward, but not on basis of the disciples' merits. As we will see now, in the second scene of our passage, we have considered the calling in verses 1 through 7, and we will look now at the reward from verses 8 through 16. And the change in scene is very clear. There's a morning at the beginning, and now verse 8 begins with an evening, and all things seem to go different here than expected. We will see, thirdly, that God not only calls people sovereignly and graciously, but that He also rewards them sovereignly and graciously. Please look with me at verse 8. "So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first.'" Again, it's a temptation to explain each element, but what we do see here, we see that this verse uses the word "Lord of the vineyard," and we are sure, we are safe to take this as a reference to Christ and as a reference to the judgment day. Christ said in Matthew 11, verse 28, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, though the vineyard belongs to the Father. Now the Son calls the workers to Himself." John 5, verse 27, "The Father has given authority to execute judgment to His Son." It also makes sense from the context to take this part of the parable as referring to the end of the working time, the end of the time of grace, the very end when the end of chapter 19 touches on the judgment, it is Christ, the one who will be seated on the throne on the judgment day, when all the workers will appear before him. It is again a big moment. Though harvest time was a big moment for the landowner, this big moment is crucial for the workers. And all the tension in the parable, all the tension goes to this moment. What will happen? This landowner who called his laborers sovereignly and graciously, what will he do? Will he treat them differently? Will he reward them differently? Here's the first surprise. Our text says, verse 9, when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. This must have been an astonishing moment. These men, they only worked for maybe 30 minutes before closing time. They receive a reward for working a whole day. And even why are these men treated first? You can imagine the men who are tired and have been working 12 hours. They are tired, and of course they think, now he will treat us, he will give us the first treatment. He will give us our money first. But no, we need to keep in mind that this parable is about illustrating that the last will be the first, and the first will be the last. And these men, these workers, only called in the last moment, they receive every man a penny. A full day hire. Each one of them receive equal treatment. So we can see that God rewards sovereignly. Sovereignly in giving these men what he thinks they deserve. What he thinks they need to have. He gives each one of them the same. Now you can see it happening, right? You can see this, the first category, the first workers now increasing their attention. What will happen now to them? And our text suddenly skips the other categories. It goes in verse 10 directly to the first. But when the first finally came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. Their thinking is revealed here. They suppose that they receive more. But it doesn't happen. God treats them equally. He gives them the same grace. And notice their response in verse 11. When they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Do you see, congregation, the sins of entitlement, the sin of envy? Oh, they were so happy in the beginning of the day. They agreed on a penny per day. They were thankful. They worked. But now they have begun comparing themselves. They started looking at other people. And now they suddenly increase their expectation. And they take difficulty with God. They suddenly think that God is not just to them. But Christ responds to them. He answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good, the weather changes here. It almost looks like a tribunal. Christ dismisses these first workers. Take that thine is and go thy way. We cannot argue with God. We cannot argue with God's sovereign control in our lives. When things go different than we hoped, than we expected, when God seems to treat all this much better than we cannot argue with God. Because God is working according to His wisdom, according to His wise counsel. And sometimes, to be honest, we start to think, but God, why this? Is there not a better plan? Is there not a better plan in my situation? As if we should remind God that He should turn back from His plan B to plan A. No, God is always working on plan A in our lives. He makes no mistakes. And though we do not understand His sovereignty like Job, we don't understand, and though all our counselors say, curse God. Job said, though God slay me, though He killed me, yet I will trust Him. Yet I will trust His sovereign plan, His sovereign purposes in my life. God knows what He does. And God cares. We should not doubt God's dealing with us. Peter is corrected, but we as well, I myself as well. A commentator said, the feeling of the discontented laborers concerning the whole day resembles that of Peter when he indiscreetly alluded to the difference between himself and that rich man. Of course, Peter thought, I have made more sacrifices than this man. I deserve more. But the problem with God is the problem with us. God is just. God is just in all of His ways. And I suddenly remember something by Corrie ten Boom. She made a handcrafted piece which looks beautiful. And from this side, and you can look at it in the Netherlands in the Corrie ten Boom house. It's a beautiful piece of craft. But at the other side, it makes no sense. At the other side, you see stuff going through each other. You see no pattern. And that's how we look from our perspective at our lives. We are just men. We are just weak and frail. We are limited in our understanding. But God sees the perfect plan. God ordains our lives from the end, from the beginning to end. He works the best plan. But how then can Christ call laborers friends? You might wonder. We will consider the answer after singing Psalter 301, stanzas 1 through 3. congregation, the question we consider is, how is it possible that Christ calls the laborers friends? We will consider lastly that God does not only reward his people sovereignly, but also graciously. As we find in verse 13 now, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? We find at the end of this parable, Christ warning and encouraging his disciples, and also us. We find Christ making an observation, saying, I do no wrong, and also asking questions. But first of all, friend. Well, friend in Matthew is used in a context of shame. Matthew uses it always in reference to shame when someone is presumptuous to grace. For example, in chapter 22, we addressed this morning the man without wedding garment. In chapter 22, verse 12, Christ said, friend, how can it shout in hither, not having a wedding garment? He calls him friend, and this man was speechless. Or even in the last moments of Christ's suffering, Judas, in chapter 26, verse 50, and Jesus said unto him, friend, therefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. It was, as it were, a last warning. Judas, repent. We are confronted with Christ's questions here. First of all, with our idea of having rights. Friend, I do thee no wrong. No wrong. Christ is perfectly just here. In other words, Christ gives us grace where we deserve wrong. Oh, the disciples are struggling with Christ's grace, but also his goodness. Christ says, and he does so by asking questions, is thine eye evil because I am good? Christ leaves us with these questions. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Surely the problem is not with Christ. The problem is with our eyes. We are stingy. We are greedy. We are entitled. We are filled with envy. We think we deserve God's grace. The more we are working in God's kingdom, we so easily start to think, now God must be gracious to me. I have made so many sacrifices over the last week. I woke up early. I spent more time with him. I have worked with my children. I have invested in their souls. I have been faithful at my work. Now I deserve another treatment. But the man here says, the landowner, the judge, I am good. There's only one who is good, and that is God. Oh, it's a rebuke. Christ exposes our merit, our lack of generosity. Oh, we see here that God rewards human beings according to his unexpected goodness. Oh, it's a rebuke, but also a warning, as someone said, take heed lest by indulging the spirit of these murmurers at the penny given to the last hired, that ye miss your own penny, though first in the vineyard. We should never reason with God. And it would be good to come home tonight and read the parable in Luke 15. Someone knows that there's exactly the same thing happening there. Between the oldest son and the first workers, we find a generous employer, a generous father. We find workers hired late and workers hired early. We find the prodigal son and another son. And at the end of the parable, we find unexpected generosity of the employer here towards those who were hired late. We find in Luke 15 generosity of the father towards the prodigal son. The workers first hired are resentful and complain. So does the older son. He is resentful. He complains of injustice. And both at the end of the parables, here the employee justifies his generosity, and so does the father in Luke 15. Why do we not understand? I struggled with understanding this. Because I grow so entitled so easily. But if God would give us justice, if we would ask God's justice, you know what we would receive? The only right that we have on earth is hell. That's the only thing what we deserve. And everything, that is perfect justice. And everything that we receive beyond hell is mercy and grace. R.C. Sproul helpfully explained it in his treatment on this parable. And he said, here's justice. Justice is what a person receives and deserves, which is hell for a sinner. Non-justice can be either injustice or mercy. Mercy and grace is what we do not deserve. So sometimes, and I've had these questions too, why does God save one person and he doesn't save another? Why does he save some people to heaven and why does he send some people to hell? And Romans 9 tells us God has mercy upon he wants, he displays mercy. God's will is perfect. So those who go to hell because they deserve it. Those of us who are saved, who are shown mercy, do not receive justice, but God transcends his justice in displaying his mercy to us. We receive grace. No one who receives God's grace receives injustice from God. Do you recognize this? Do you recognize that no one in God's kingdom receives injustice from him? There's only one. There's only one who was treated unjustly, and that is Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. We see two things happening here, two things colliding, the justice of God, the just wrath of God, which actually follows this passage when Jesus announces his death and his cup, the cup that he is about to drink. Jesus Christ is the one who receives the just wrath of God, while he is treated in the same moment unjustly because he does not deserve God's wrath. Christ was treated unjustly for our sake, while his Father executed justice. So when Jesus Christ turned his face to his Father on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ received the just wrath of God while suffering unjustly. Should this not shut our mouth? Should this not move us to humility? Should this not move us to trusting God more? This should impact us. If you are in a marriage, and by God's grace both you and your spouse are saved, never, never start to think about merits. If there's a problem in your marriage and the other person is falling into sin, you know that that person is under God's care, that Christ has paid for that person's sin in the moment when he regenerated that person. So you turn to that person and you help restoring that person. You don't take revenge. No Christian in this universe is ever forsaken by God's care. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that was forsaken when he suffered God's wrath. Oh, there's something far beyond reward here. Christ is teaching that his disciples should change their thinking. No, it's not about rewards. It's about Christ likeness, which also involves suffering in our lives. But we should remember that God never treats us unjustly. For 16 ends the parable, so the last shall be first. The first last, many be called, but few chosen. So we struggle with understanding God's grace. However, we learn tonight that God calls us into his service by his sovereign grace and rewards us on ground of his mercy and sovereignty. Therefore, we are called to depend on God's sovereign grace for ourselves and also to enjoy and admire God's goodness and his sovereign grace in the lives of others. May God help us to not become entitled, to not grow in envy, but to admire his grace and his sovereignty with a humble spirit. Amen. Let us pray. O sovereign King, O gracious King, we come to thee with this parable. We are confronted and warned and rebuked for our thoughts and our reasoning against thee. Help us to cling to thy mercy, because everything, if we will deserve mercy, it's no mercy anymore. Help us to cling to thy mercy tonight, tomorrow, especially in the difficult times. Oh, help us to stay humble, even when we receive blessings and we are used by thee in thy kingdom. Help us to stay humble, to serve thee with a humble spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We will close now, congregation, by singing Psalter 220, stanzas 1 through 3, and the doxology. May the grace of Christ the Savior, with the Father's boundless love and the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.